As we start our study this evening, I want to ask you to give some thought briefly to three illustrations, I guess. One of them was Peter's walk on the water. They were out in the lake, and there was a stormy period. Wind was blowing hard, and Jesus came walking on the water, and the disciples were terrified. They'd never seen anything like that before, and obviously thought they were seeing a ghost, because what they were seeing was impossible, and they knew it, and yet it was happening. And Jesus addressed that by saying, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And Peter said, "If it is you, bid me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come on." So he went over the edge of the boat and started walking on the water. We all know that story. In conjunction with that story, I want to tell you about a friend I had. He's with the Lord now, but in his later years, his eyesight began to fail him. He had a disease in his eyes that ate away the center focus. All he could see was peripheral vision stuff out here. When he would come down to the coffee shop, he would pull his money out of his pocket, his change, and I'd see him running his fingernail over the coins, because the difference in size between a nickel and a quarter wasn't great enough that he could tell with his feelings how big it was, but he knew that a nickel was smooth and a quarter was rough on the edges. He would rub his finger on his money until he found the quarter, and then he would do the same thing with the dime, because the penny is smooth and the dime is rough. And he would find a small coin and rub his finger on that, and if it was rough, he would put that down, and that was 35 cents, and that's what coffee cost. And I tell you that because he had peripheral vision, but it wasn't good enough to live by. I mean, it was dangerous for him. He could see enough to basically get around, but he couldn't see well at all. And then there is the opposite reality. I've never known anybody that I know of that's had it, but there is that thing called tunnel vision, where you lose all the peripheral vision and all you can see is what's right straight in front of your sight. And those people can see, okay, straight on, whatever they're focused on, but they can't see the peripheral stuff. And that's a problem too, because we rely on our peripheral vision more than we realize we do. So I tell you all three of those things because this evening our study is going to be about the issues of what we're looking at and those kinds of things. And it starts with verse 25 in Romans chapter 11. So we're starting a new paragraph this evening. And basically what Paul says is, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit." And then he defines the mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it's written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin." So we're not going to get through all of that, but verse 25 says that he doesn't want his readers to be ignorant of a mysterious reality, because if they are, they might be wise in their own conceits. And we're going to talk about that this evening. In our studies of Romans, this unit, chapters 9 through 11, we have seen Paul set forth argument after argument in his attempt to get his readers to actually focus their faith upon the God of promise. In the beginning of the section in chapter 9, his opening salvo was chapter 9, verse 8, where he made a critical distinction between the Israel that was the result of the fleshly production of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, and the Israel that was the production of promise, as in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, it was a promise about a son that Abraham was going to have. And the issue in there was that he was saying, not all who are of Israel are Israel, because it's not the children of the flesh that are reckoned to be the children of God, but the children of the promise. So in chapter 9, verse 8, early, he made this big deal about how God's program runs according to promise. And promise has an automatic assumption tied to it, and that is faith. Since God made the promise, faith is our side of the issue. So that's where we often find ourselves in focus. But the distinction between the children of the flesh and the children of promise had a fundamental background way back there in chapter 4, in verse 21, where Paul claimed that Abraham came to a full persuasion of a key doctrinal truth, and that is, the one who makes the promise is the one who's responsible to keep it. So that as Abraham's concept of faith began to develop, all believing starts somewhere. But it's a continuum concept that I've talked about recently multiple times. And Paul's claim in Romans 4 was that Abraham came to a point of full persuasion where he understood a very fundamental issue. And that is, promise is up to the promiser. This is a very critical thing for us to get a grip on because it affects the way we approach life. Faith assumes promises made. Unbelief assumes either no promise or a failure of fulfillment by the one who makes the promise. That's what unbelief basically says. So the issue of Paul's arguments trying to get the readers of Romans to focus their faith on the God of promise has a long history in Romans, chapters 3 and following, all about faith. And in chapter 9, verse 11, he nailed this issue of promise down in a way that most people get a little antsy about, uncomfortable with, but nonetheless, he just point-blankly said that because God is operating on the basis of promise, He does not subject that to the decisions of human beings. He doesn't weigh or measure anything on the basis of how they're going to respond. And he said it this way. Before Jacob or Esau were ever born or had done anything good or bad, he made his decisions. Well, that is a little scary to a lot of people because of the idea that God is the one who's finally going to make the decisions ultimately. But really, when you stop and think about it, that's the only way promise can work. You can't make a promise and hinge it on somebody else's performance unless that somebody else is just as full of integrity as you are. And with God, who makes promises, He doesn't rest anything on anybody but the other members of the Godhead. And neither are we supposed to. The issue of faith is whether we're trusting in God as opposed to anybody or any other thing. Now, there's a real good reason for this argument after argument kind of writing that Paul is doing, and it's found in the emphasis in our text upon the knee-jerk tendency. I use that phrase a lot, but it's just the knee-jerk tendency that people would be wise in their own conceits. The problem of being wise in your own conceits, in verse 25, if you're ignorant of this mystery, you'll be wise in your own conceits. The problem there is that every human being outside of Christ and most of us who are in Christ still have this knee-jerk tendency to try to seek ways to make our experience of God's goodness the outcome of our own doing. Most preaching encourages people to think that way. Almost all preaching is done to create a guilt thing on people so that they'll make better choices and then look back and say, my life is good because I did thus and so. Well, that's just not true. The issue of our experience of the goodness of God is the issue that we've been studying in Romans 11 about being grafted into a tree that has a root that produces fatness. And we experience the fatness, that's the good, simply because we're connected to the tree by the grafting. Not because of something that we have accomplished that makes the universe run the way it needs to run. It's because God's a God of promise, and He made certain commitments. And those who trust in those commitments discover the goodness that's there, because He's there. So the problem with this knee-jerk tendency to seek a way to make my experience of the good the outcome of my own performance is that it's rooted in the attitude that brought sin into existence in the very good creation in the first place. It was most fundamentally a misdirection of the focus of faith. That's the reason I gave you those three illustrations at the beginning. The issue of focus. The issue of Peter looking at Jesus, as long as he was looking at Jesus, looking in his face, at his eyes, he had no problem walking on the water. The text says, when he saw the wind boisterous and the waves, that's when he began to sink. And the issue of having only peripheral vision means you can't focus. And the issue of only having tunnel vision means that you are unprepared. Your focus is not adequate because there are some other things involved. So we're going to be talking about that this evening because it has to do with a misdirection of the focus of faith. Faith, first and last, and everywhere in between, is supposed to be absolutely in God. It's not supposed to be in His works. It's not supposed to be in His words. It's not supposed to be in the outward ripples of the things He does or says. It's supposed to be in Him. His works are the outworking of His own character. So having faith in what He does should assume that we're having faith in Him, but the assumption's not always there. And having faith in what He says is only valid if He's a God of integrity, and if He's a God of integrity, then our confidence needs to be in Him, and the works and the words come as simply an expression of Him. The issue of faith in the Scripture is first, last, and everywhere in between, absolutely in God Himself. Not His works, not His words, not the outward ripples, Himself. As soon as faith's focus is diverted from the person, human elements creep in and corrupt it. That's the problem of verse 25. If you're ignorant of this mystery, you will be wise in your own conceits, whatever that means. We'll talk about it. But the fact is, he wants us to be very aware that there is something that pushes us toward this thing called, by the King James translators, wise in our own conceits. And the thing that pushes us is an ignorance of the mystery that God has revealed now. And it's obvious from reading Romans 9-11 that Paul's concern is fixed on these creeping corruptors because they are like flesh-eating bacteria. They have the ability to destroy the life that flows when God is the actual focus of our confidence, just like flesh-eating bacteria, one cell at a time, have the ability to destroy your whole body. The creeping corruptors of unfocused or misdirected faith. So this evening we're going to look at this next paragraph in the latest salvo of Paul's push to purify our faith. It's the revelation of a mystery that according to chapter 16 in Romans was kept hidden from the foundation of the world. And that was when Paul wrote it 4,000 years that they didn't know this. And part of the reason is they didn't need to know it until now. But 4,000 years went by before it was revealed. And the problem for us is 2,000 years has already passed since it was revealed, and it's gotten old to us so that it's no longer a part of our immediate thinking. And the creeping corruptors always come in whenever the truth is not a part of our immediate thinking. So, this evening what I want to do is I want to look at the reason for the revelation. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery because the reason is that you should be wise in your own conceit. And then we'll look at the actual content that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We'll talk about that as we have time later in our study this evening. But I want us to start with this issue of the reason for the revelation of the mystery. According to Paul's words, the reason began with a desire that his readers not be ignorant. And all that means is unknowing of the fact. That's what he says. I don't want you to be ignorant. Because the ignorance of this mystery will run in this direction. It will keep you from being able to keep your focus where it needs to be if you don't know this mystery. And we'll answer the question, well, if it was necessary then, why wasn't it necessary before then? We'll talk about that. But there was a setting in history that caused this situation to develop the way it was. But I want us to start with this issue of dispelling the ignorance, because that is, in a sense, an incidental objective. And I mean incidental not in the sense it's not important, because it is important, but it's incidental in the sense that you've all heard me say this so many times that it's old hat to you, and then you're in danger of going to sleep when I start talking about it again. But the real objectives are at the top of the stairs. But each step is a pursuit of a smaller objective that, if it is pursued properly, leads us to the ability to take the next step. And if we take enough of them, we'll eventually end up at the top of the stairs. It's a stair-step issue. I just call it a staircase of desired ends, with each step representing an incidental objective. It's not unimportant. You've got to take the step, or you'll never get to the top. But it's not the top objective. It's just one of the objectives. It's an incidental one. And because it is one of the steps in the staircase, it's a necessary, though incidental, issue for Paul to say, I want to tell you something so you won't be ignorant. And the issue of its necessity as a part of, say, this step, almost halfway up the staircase, the issue here is big T theology, that is, the character of God. God, in essence, is a sharer of his life. That's the only justification, the only doctrinal foundation that gives any answer to the question why God created anything in the first place. There isn't any reason or justification in God for creating a host of creatures with the potential for rebellion assumed in the creation, because you can't create omniscience and you can't create omniwisdom, and without the ability to do that, you can't create a perfect love. And without an ability to do that, you're opening the door when you create personhood. So when you look for a rationale for, well, why would God even take the risk, if you want to call it that? With God, of course, there are no risks. But why would he do that? Well, the only answer that's ever come to mind for me is, well, he's a sharer of his life. He has this obsession, if I can say it that way, with sharing his life. And that's why he created persons, so they could share his life. That's the reason. And even the persons that are not going to share his life were created in order that others could share his life by observing how he deals with them. Because there's a vast amount of information about the true character of God that has to be brought into sharp relief in order for us to see it clearly, in order for us to share his life. Otherwise, we lose our focus. And when we lose our focus, the life's out the door. So he's a sharer of his life. That's fundamental theology. Then secondly, in relation to the reality of personality, where you're a creature of spirit, whether you're an angel or a human, you're still a creature of spirit. And creatures of spirit participate in life by participating with God in the essential issue of standing in the flow that flows from God to the creature. And the standing in the flow for spiritual beings, like I said, angelic or human, standing in the flow means participating with him, cooperating with him, pursuing the same objectives with him, sharing in his life, because you're sharing in his objectives and in his labors, so that we are called in the New Testament co-laborers together with God or with Christ. The whole point there is he's sharing with us. That's the reason he doesn't just do stuff. We always want God to just do it. But God wants to include a whole host of people that can share in his life by participating in the doing. So he refrains himself from just doing it. And he says, okay, you do your little part, and 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 you do your little part. And where these people are dropping the ball and doing their little parts, I'll pick up a little of the slack. And sooner or later, the thing will be done. And when it's done, it will bring a lot of joy and praise and glory to God. But it won't be the same kind of joy and glory and praise that would have happened if he'd have just snapped his fingers and it was done. We will actually have been enriched by his life, by participating with him. So, because God is a sharer of his life, and his methodology is participation, God is the God of the staircase. He's the one that creates all these steps that have to be taken. And he urges his creation to take each step as it comes, and here's the critical thing, without looking down. You don't look down at the step. You keep your focus on where you're headed, and you take the steps. The real issue is that the Bible teaches clearly that we're always supposed to be looking unto Jesus, not looking at the process. Because when we're looking unto Jesus, we can do whatever he sets before us, like Peter could. And when we look at the process, we can't do anything. Because our focus is off, and when our focus is off, our faith is not there. And when we're walking outside of faith, we can't do anything right. So when we get our eyes off the person onto the process, we are automatically involved in problems. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 25. If we're ignorant of this mystery, we'll be immediately involved in a problem called being wise in our own conceit. So the real issue is a focus issue. It's not an unawareness issue. It's not so much that they need to not be ignorant. They need to not be ignorant and focused. Because, as we said in our illustration, peripheral vision has its purposes. The reason that we have peripheral vision is that while we're focused, we still have an awareness factor that enables us to do. I told some of you not too long ago, just a day or two ago, that I came out of Walmart one day and I was focused on something that I had in my hand, and I stepped off the curb without realizing that it was a step off the curb. And that little 4-inch or 6-inch drop was enough of an unanticipated jolt that it just put me flat on my face. I mean, I sprawled out there in the parking lot and all my junk going out of the bag and embarrassed all together, you know. But the only reason I did that is because I'd cut off my peripheral vision by focusing right here and not paying attention to the awareness. Because when you're aware, a step down is just, you just do it. And the same thing is with taking steps up the staircase. You don't have to look at those steps. But if your peripheral vision has been destroyed, you will stumble over them. Because that peripheral stuff has its purposes. But it's called peripheral so that we'll understand where the focus needs to be. So that we can use the peripheral simply to enable us to keep the focus where it needs to be. The same thing's true on the other side of it. If you don't have the ability to focus, if all you've got is peripheral, you cannot function very well. You just simply cannot. You'll be running into stuff and falling all over. It's just, you have to have focus in order to be able to walk well. But by the same token, you have to have peripheral vision to be able to walk well. So they're both necessary. But the Bible focuses on faith as a fixation on the person to whom we're looking, and not the process that we're learning about. Even in our Bible studies, if we turn Bible study into an end in itself rather than a means to an end, if it's not a part of our peripheral vision, if it's actually a part of our focus, our Bible study, it's already off key. We're supposed to be looking unto Jesus, and the peripheral stuff is what the Bible teaches so that we can, by being aware of that, keep our focus where it needs to be. So the problem for man has always been ignorance when the focus has been diverted. Ignorance by itself has not ever been a problem. You don't have to be omniscient to function well. If your focus is in the right place. But if your focus is in the wrong place, then ignorance is just complicating it all. Ignorance is a problem when problems have already been inserted into the relationship between God and his creatures. And when problems have been inserted, well, then ignorance becomes a major issue. And that's why Paul says in verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, because the outcome of it will be that you'll be wise in your own conceits. And this brings us more fundamentally to the purpose. His incidental reason for writing this was to address this ignorance issue, but that was incidental. The real issue was this issue of being wise in your own conceits. He really wanted to destroy this. This was the next step up. He wanted to address this problem, so he addressed this one as the preliminary to it. If you know the mystery, then you won't be wise in your own conceits. If you don't know the mystery, you will be. So Paul says, I want to stop the wise in your own conceits thing. So in order to do that, I got to back up a step and tell you about a mystery that you don't know about. Now, let's think about that wise in their own conceits issue as the more profound problem. The greatest form of the problem that man has is the shifting of the focus of faith from God to the believer. Now, I don't mean believer in the sense of a born-again Christian person. I mean a person who is believing. And the issue of faith in the Scriptures is always directed to the promiser, the one who makes the promise. I'm going to put the R on there. I don't know if promiser is even a word, but you know what I mean. The one who makes the promise. The problem for man is that very often faith becomes a reflexive thing, where I believe in my belief. So the real issue then becomes not what has God promised, but have I believed it? And if I say, yeah, I've believed it, well, then I have faith in my faith. The issue of believing God is I believe Him. So the issue here is that the really big issue of the problem is when faith's focus is shifted from God to the individual. And that was the origin of sin in the very beginning. Lucifer did not decide to rebel against the God of heaven until he looked around at all of the stuff that was one of the benefits of being God. And it was because he wasn't focused on his God, he was focused on all this peripheral stuff that had become the focus of his attention, he began to lust after it. And then he said, I'm going to have the throne of God. I want the adulation of all the angelic beings and all that. I want to be in the place where He is. That's where sin started. It was a shift of focus from the person to the supposed benefits of being the person. He didn't have a clue about the real person that he was supposed to be focused on, because the God he was looking at in his very heart and soul is a servant God. And that's the last thing Lucifer wanted to be. So he didn't have a clue, but he thought he did, because his focus had shifted. And so that was the origin of sin in the very beginning, and it's the origin of all sins ever since. In the temptation of the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, and the pride of life issues, all of those are the attempts to get your eyes off of Him onto yourself, on your body, on your soul, on your spirit. And all the while, God's simply expecting us to look at Him. So all sin has its beginning in this misdirected focus. And the way the problem is discussed in our text is what the translators have called being wise in your own conceits. But what in the world does that mean? It's kind of an interesting translation to start with, because there is no word in the Greek for conceit. And there is no real idea of any kind of a genitive possession here. Your own conceit. What this phrase actually is, wise to yourself. And the biblical expressions of that are Proverbs 3:7, where a person is wise in his own eyes, or Proverbs 12:15, where the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. It's this idea of thinking that you're wise. You're wise to yourself. You're wise in your own eyes. this is what he's talking about. And in order for us to understand what's going on here, I want us to think about the context in Romans 11 and the way the word that's translated wise, because that's not the typical word for wise. The first thing is, Paul has said that in this context that the problem is the opinion we take about the blessing that we experience because we're grafted into a root that produces fatness. Whenever people are experiencing really good stuff, the question that comes up is, why am I getting to experience this good? And if the answer is, well, because I've done the right things here and here and here and here and here, then you're already wise in your own conceit. You're already wise in your own eyes. Because that's not why. The branches that were grafted into that tree that had the root that produced the fatness, in a very real sense, didn't volunteer for the grafting. The God of the graft came along and took the branch and grafted it in. It was his choice. It was his doing. It was his action. And the branch was just a branch. And it would have been a dead branch if it had been cut out of the wild olive and then left on its own. It was cut out, and before it could die, it was grafted into the healthy tree. And the only reason that it was drawing out of the fatness of the root was because somebody had grafted it in there. So you're looking for a reason for why your life's good? Don't look at yourself. You're not the answer. God is. He's the one who did it. So the real issue in the text is the Gentiles looking at the Jews who really dropped the ball and saying, well, I'm getting the benefit that they were promised, and so I must have been a better candidate for it than they were. Wrong. That's the whole point of the paragraph just preceding. Don't boast against the branches that were cut out. Don't be high-minded. And now, don't be wise in your own conceit. You're not the reason why you're getting the blessing you're getting. The issue, though, is in this word that he chose to use that the translators call wise, because the typical word for wisdom in the scriptures is sophia or sophos. Looks like this, if you care. But we get our word sophia, a name for a woman, from this word. And even in the idolatry, there's a goddess named sophia. And that idea is wisdom. This is not that word. This is another word. It's used in the scriptures in multiple places. And the places where it's used are instructive. Because in every place where it's used, it's addressing whether a person takes the kind of precautions that most everybody would recognize as sensible. For example, Matthew 7, 24 and 25, Jesus says, I'll tell you what a man is like who hears my words and does them. He's like a man who builds his house on a rock. He's a wise man. That is, he's a sensible person. He doesn't go out here and build his house on sand so that when the floods come, they can wash the sand right out from under the footings of the house and bring the house to destruction. He's got some sense. He's sensible. He takes the kind of precaution that a sensible person would. He builds his house on rock. The same terminology is used in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were sensible, and 5 were fools. Morons is the word, moros. And the reason that 5 of them are wise and 5 of them are morons is because the 5 that were wise knew that they were going to go out and wait for the bridegroom, and they were going to take their lamps with them. And they knew that they didn't know when he was coming. And they knew that if the lamps burned very long, they would be burning up this oil. So the sensible ones took some extra oil so they could pour it in their lamps to keep the lamps burning until the bridegroom came. The morons took what was in their lamps and walked out there like La La Land and said, he's going to come before my lamp runs out of oil. And he didn't. And then they turn to the wise ones and say, loan us some oil. And the wise ones say, sorry, can't do that. And then my lamp will go out. You go to where they sell the oil and get you some more. Well, the 5 left to go buy themselves some more oil. And while they were gone, the bridegroom came and he took them into the bride chamber and closed the door. And then the morons came back and bang, 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 let us in. No, it's too late. You were supposed to be here when I got here.
Now, what was that word, moron?
That's moros. That's where we get our word moron.
Okay.
I'm not just being hateful here.
Right. I like that word.
But the point is, the issue of wisdom is not the sophos wisdom, it's the sensible. It's taking ordinary precaution. It's what we call common sense. We've all said it, and we've all heard about people who say, well, you know, that person's really brilliant, but he just doesn't have a lick of common sense. Well, what is common sense? It is this. It is a perception of the way things operate that a common person would have. And if you don't have that, you don't have any common sense. You may be brilliant, but if you can't function day by day by day according to the way things work that everybody knows except you, you're a moron. Even if your IQ is way up over 160. The point is, Jesus used this term to refer to people who were taking normal precautions that everybody should know about. Now, he said, that's what a person who hears his words and does them is like. Because, you stop and think about it. If this is the word of God, then what creature dares ignore it? Or act like he didn't say it? Or pray like it's not true? That's moronic. Because if God is, and he has spoken, it would be wise in your own conceit. It would be wise in your own eyes to ignore what he says. So that's the way the word's used. Just taking the downline results that would easily be recognizable ahead of time. Build your house on sand, and what are you going to do when it really pours a flood through here?
Oh, I didn't think about that.
Well, you should have. What about taking some extra oil for your lamp?
Well, I didn't think about that.
Well, you should have. It's normal common sense. The problem is, Paul says, if you don't know this mystery, you'll think you've got common sense. When you don't, that's what it means to be wise in your own eyes, thinking you have common sense. When you don't. And you know, most of us don't really want to put ourselves in the moron category. But let me tell you something. Every time we let our focus of attention shift from Jesus to the process, we are morons. Because that is destructive behavior. And it ought to go without saying. Looking unto Jesus ought to be the focus of our faith. And anything other than that is going to create problems. It's just not wise at all. The issue, however, in this statement is right here. When you're talking about whether you have common sense or not, who are you saying has it? Where is your focus? Right here. On yourself. You don't even have to ask the question, do I have any common sense? Because that's the wrong question. The question is, what's going to happen if I take my eyes off of Jesus? And the answer is, who knows? Don't do it. You don't know. You get your eyes off of Jesus, you haven't got a clue as to what's going to happen as a consequence of that, because you don't know what you're going to do with the misdirection of your focus. You're going to be looking at this and looking at that, and look, while you're going to be drowning, because that's what happened to Peter. Glug, glug, glug. The point is that faith is never supposed to be in the person. It is a null issue to focus on the creature. Faith is supposed to be in the Creator, the God who made the promise. So, Paul is writing this material because he doesn't want people to think that they've got common sense. You think you've got common sense, you don't. Because that's thinking about yourself instead of about the God who made the promise. And the issue is what God has revealed. A mystery. What is it? Well, according to verse 25b, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, what does that mean? Remember the big question? Why am I participating in this fatness? Why do I have the privileges or the life. This is the question, and the Gentiles are starting to answer it by saying, well, because I'm superior to those stupid Jews who had all the advantages and just tossed them over. I know a good thing when I see it. When I heard the gospel, I believed it. You know, that kind of arrogance. Well, the fact is, that's not the reason. The reason is that God has established a certain hardness. This is not the word blindness, by the way. It fits my analogies early, but it's not. This is the word hardness. And we studied this hardness issue some weeks ago. But the issue is that hardness in part has happened to Israel because God has a plan for the fullness of the Gentiles, and He has to let that come in. So this is going to be the case until this is fulfilled. In other words, why do you have the life? Because it's part of God's plan. In other words, you're part of God's plan. But you're part of it because it's His plan. He made you the part. You didn't make yourself the part. I know this for a fact in terms of my own experience. I've told you guys over and over, when I went to Sunday school that day, when I heard the gospel and believed in Christ, I was not looking for God. I was looking to see how many pretty girls were in the class and wondering if I could get a date with one of them. I wasn't looking for God. He was looking for me. And the truth is, that's true of every one of us. We're a part of God's plan, and we have to keep that in mind. He's the planner. He's the one who made the promises. So if we have the life, we have it because He has stooped to us with His word of promise and summoned us to turn our attention to Him and look at Him in light of the promise that He's made. Now, this particular mystery had been kept secret for 4,000 years. We made that comment earlier. But the fact is, that wasn't a problem until the Gentile period came. See, the issue is, historically, we've said this many times too, but historically, God started out with the nations. And He dealt with them collectively from the Genesis 3 fall until Genesis 12, where God shifted to Abraham. Two massive flood in Genesis 6 through 9 was an international deal. And then the Tower of Babel, just before Genesis 12, was really what created the national distinctions because He messed up their languages. They couldn't hear it. And they couldn't understand each other. And that made nations out of the people. Well, at that point, God shifted His focus of attention to one man and developing one nation. And He worked with them for 2,000 years, if you count the summons by God to Abraham in Genesis 12, the 400 and some years that they were in Egypt, and then the 1,500 and some years that they had a history as a nation, until the coming of Christ. And at that point, God shifted again. And this began to be the period where the Gentiles were going to be offered the benefits of the life of the God of the Jews. Well, this so happened in 33 A.D., and it's been going on now for almost the same period, 2,000 years. Well, the fact is, God had this plan in mind from the beginning, way back here. And since it was a part of His plan, the only time that the Gentiles might get wise in their own conceit was at the point when they would be included in the blessings. Because that's when the question is going to come up to them, why am I getting to experience all this goodness from God? That's when the question came. They didn't ask that question back here because they didn't worship the true God. And the gods they served didn't give them goodness. It was a mess. They didn't even like their gods at all. Well, the Jews didn't like theirs either, but that's beside the point. Point is, the question didn't come up until then. So God could keep this mystery a mystery for 4,000 years without messing anybody's life up because they didn't need to know it. The people that were going to need to know this weren't included in the goodness yet. But at the point of Pentecost, AD 33, God began to work with the extension of His grace to the nations again. And it was at this point that the Gentiles became vulnerable to the notion that they were somehow superior to those Jews, because they were getting the blessing of the God, the Jews, and the Jews weren't. That was the danger. That they would think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. So the delusion was that somehow they had a creditable, not credible, but creditable part to play. And Paul says, no, no, no. You stand by faith. That's not a part you play. You either have your focus fixed on the promise or you don't. But having your focus fixed on the promise means you don't expect anything from yourself. You expect it from God. It is only when you start turning your attention back in a reflexive way to yourself that you start expecting things of yourself. So, you know, we go into these tailspins.
Oh, I just didn't realize I could do something that terrible.
Well, what are you looking at yourself for anyway? Don't you know that you're capable of anything when you get your eyes off of Jesus? So, what God did was He deliberately set up a period where now Israel is under hardness, partially at least. A hardness has happened in part to Israel, He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Well, this hardness is not like a lot of people think. We talked about this some months ago, but the fact is, all God has to do to allow hardness to set in is nothing. He just lets people run, and in a little while, they're hard as a rock, because He just doesn't do anything. He could have stopped that, but He didn't. He let it run. Well, He let it run because He had a plan, and it's even down here, the plan is even more clearly explained. It says, He concluded them all in unbelief so that He could have mercy upon all. In other words, the hardness that came upon Israel was nothing more than the hardness that had come upon the Gentiles back here at Babel, when God turned His attention to Abraham. Well, after a 2,000-year deal with Israel, God allowed Israel to develop in this hardness so that there would be a return to dealing with the Gentiles and extending the blessing of salvation to them. Well, we've been in this now for 2,000 years, approximately, give or take a few. And in 1948, God began the return to Israel. He hasn't accomplished it yet because the times of the Gentiles hasn't been accomplished yet. If you'll remember that when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, there was a short way to the land of Canaan and there was a long way. And the Bible point blankly says that God did not take them the short way because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. So they went down into Sinai and, you know, and finally He led them up there, and then they wouldn't go in, so He extended the period for 38 more years while He disciplined this nation and blocked all of that generation from being able to go into the land. And then the iniquity of the Canaanites was full, so He sent His nation in to kill them all, wipe them out. Well, I think that in 1948, God began to do something with Israel. But apparently the times of the Gentiles isn't completely full yet. I don't know how close we are. But the fact is, after a 2,000-year focus, where He had a 2,000-year focus back here, it's pretty likely that God is getting ready to return His focus of attention to Israel. But it's not going to be pleasant. Because when He turns His attention to Israel, the whole world's going to turn on Israel like, well, they're going to despise them because there's a jealousy factor there. And Israel's going to actually be treated in the most horrendous way that history has ever recorded. It'll be worse than the Holocaust. That's the 70th week of Daniel reality. But we've got to be getting somewhere close to it. But the point is, this mystery, that this hardness has happened to Israel because God had a plan to include the Gentiles, is a truth that we need to understand so that we won't think of ourselves as having common sense. Instead of thinking of ourselves at all, we'll be thinking about Him who brought us the blessing. He is the God of the staircase. He's the God of the promise. Our attention is supposed to be focused on Him. Whenever we're having problems, it is always because our focus is turned away from Him to ourselves and our circumstances or the process or somebody else or some, whatever. It's all a matter of focus. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and you function in life. You get your eyes off of Jesus, you don't function anymore. You just make those problems worse. Okay, I've said what I planned to say. Any comments or questions? Well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit with one another until you're tired of it. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you constantly draw our attention to yourself so that our focus of attention can be on you. And you're constantly encouraging us to turn away from those things that would distract us. So we pray now that the Spirit of God will use this word from you to empower our focus and keep our attention fixed on Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.